Right. Thank you, Stacy. I thought that was one of those songs that was going to start playing again. So I was careful about when to stand up, Ted. I've been caught in that a lot of times. Take your Bible tonight and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 20. We've looked at a message on the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the love of God. And tonight I want to talk to you about God and His person from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 20. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. June 11, 1997, very important date, there was a man, his name is Felipe Kahn, and he was in Santa Cruz, California. His wife had just had a little girl. Her name, Sophie. Now, you techie people ought to know this. He went outside the room, and he began to play with his laptop. And back in those days, all we had were flip phones. He crudely wired his flip phone to his smart pad, and then he typed in a computer code. He walked back in the labor and delivery room, and with that flip phone and his pad, he was able to take a picture of little Sophie and send that to 2,000 of their friends. Now, I want you to know that is listed among the 100 images that changed the world. It revolutionized the way we live. Now, you take your smartphone now, and you just take pictures of everything. But back then, this was totally unheard of. When you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that Peter paints a picture describing God. It's important that you see in those verses I read for you that he calls him by three names. He calls him Father, Judge, and Redeemer. Now, ladies and gentlemen, not everybody has the right spiritually to call God their Father. Only people who've been born again and adopted into the family of God through the blood of Jesus may call God our Father. God is the creator of all people, lost or saved, but he's only the heavenly Father to those who've been born again and adopted into the family of God. And by the way, with all the talk about abusive fathers and deadbeat dads, fathers nowadays, including the heavenly Father, don't get much respect. Evangelicals seem to be obsessed with the son, and you know, that's fine. And then you find that the Catholics are obsessed with Mary. The charismatics are, they're just mesmerized with the Spirit. But when you look here in this picture of God, it's very important that we see him as our Father. Now, Peter describes our Heavenly Father. Notice what he says when he uses that word Father. If you're a follower of Muhammad, there are 99 names of God, but not one of those names is Father. And when you and I accept Jesus Christ and we're born into the family of God, then we know the omnipotent God of the universe as Father. There's a story told about a Roman emperor who was coming back after a major military victory. There was a parade, and he was riding out front in his chariot. The people were just gathered. It was like mobs on both sides of the street as this big parade was coming through. Well, there was a little boy who was kind of weaving his way through the crowd, and finally he broke free and was headed towards the chariot, and one of the soldiers grabbed him and said, "Son, that's the emperor. You can't approach him." And the little boy said, "He might be your emperor, but he's my daddy. Let me go." And I want you to know that's who we have. We have the Heavenly Father, and through Jesus Christ, we have access to him. So all believers can approach God with that same confidence and intimacy. A great father is always concerned about the needs of his children. Back in June 15, 2017, Phil Mickelson announced to the USGA that he would not be participating in the US Open. Now, that's the only major that he has not won, and that's one that he wants desperately. But he told the USGA, "My daughter, Amanda, is graduating from high school during that tournament. And she's also, as president of her senior class, giving the commencement address." He said, "There'll be other US Opens, but," he said, "I want you to know this." He said, "I don't want to miss it, and I'll always be glad I was there, present for my daughter." Well, he waited till the last minute to withdraw, because you know on Thursday when the tournament starts, if there's inclement weather, and Friday maybe is put off for 2 or 3 days, so he waited to see what the weather would do so he might be able to enter the tournament late. But he waited till the last minute. There were no delays, so he withdrew. Some of you remember back in 1999, when Amanda's birth was imminent. This is the same child. Phil Mickelson was playing in the U.S. Open. He was wearing a beeper. Anybody know what a beeper was? My dad, when he was a supervisor for the phone company, he had to go to his cardiologist one day, and he said, "Beepers." The cardiologist said, "Beepers are the number one cause of heart attack." I wonder what that cardiologist would say about a smartphone now, or an iPhone. But anyway, Phil Mickelson was playing, and he told the officials at the U.S. Open, he said, "Listen, if my beeper goes off and I find out that my wife is in labor, I'm going to drop my clubs on the course. I'm going straight to a car, get on my private jet, and I'm going to be by my wife's side when she delivers that child." Well, she didn't deliver, didn't go into labor during that tournament. But some of you will remember, 1999, he was on the 18th green with a man named Payne Stewart. And Payne Stewart sank a 20-foot par putt to beat Phil Mickelson by one shot with the U.S. Open. And if you'll remember Phil Mickelson there, and Payne Stewart always wore what? Knickers. Always wore his knickers. After he sunk that putt, he was jumping in the air, and he went over and he hugged Phil Mickelson. And here's what Payne Stewart said: "Good luck with the baby. There's nothing greater than being a father." Well, for those of you who are the children of God, you've got a father. That he answers our prayers, he forgives our sins, he disciplines us, and he meets all of our needs. Next thing I want you to see here is Peter describes God as a judge. And this is something we don't like to talk about much, but this is a part of the person of God. It's like Sunday night I was sharing with you about the love of God. He has compassion with us. His love for us is sacrificial. It comes with a price. But his love is also judicial. God's love never violates his truth. So, you know, God hates sin. And so part of his love is he's judicial with sin. So notice what he says about God as judge in 1 Peter 1:17. "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners," in other words, our citizenship's in heaven, "in reverent fear." Now, what kind of thought comes to your mind when you think of a judge? You know, I've been on jury duty in Superior Court. I think I shared with you one time I was down here and Judge Durham was on the bench. And for some reason, they took some of us out of the jury room when they're trying to select and put us in the courtroom in the jury box. And there were about 12 of us, and then there were about 12 more prospective jurors put right there on the front two rows of the courtroom. Everybody's there, the DUI case. The defendant was there, his lawyer. Prosecutor was there. They were trying to scratch a jury. And I remember that Melinda Duke was there as well, because at that time, she was serving as a clerk in the courtroom. And I'll never forget that the defense attorney got up and he began to, they're trying to strike a jury. So he said, "All right, I want all 24 of y'all, raise your hand if you've ever used alcohol." I'm thinking, I don't like this line of questioning already, so I raised my hand. That was before I was saved, okay? Is that good? And so one of our church members sitting right next to me, she raised her hand. And how many of you quit drinking alcohol? And so here's what they did. They said, we want all of you who said that you drank it one time and you quit drinking, we want you to stand, starting with this man on the back row back here, stand one at a time and tell why you don't drink alcohol anymore. This is getting gooder and gooder all the time, isn't it? And so that's what we had to do. And, you know, I said, well, you know, I got saved. And the Lord just took all that desire away from me. And the church member, she just moved her membership recently. And she said, I can't tell you all my reasons why I drink and why I don't drink. My preacher's right here. I'd rather not say anything. She sat down. And so when we got through with all that, they finally told who was getting dismissed, and I got up to walk out of the courtroom, and Judge Durham, he was looking over his glasses like that at me, just grinning. And I said, Judge, if this didn't go well today, I'll be greeting you in Walmart. And he looked down at me, and he said, Dr. May, he said, the only thing you had good going for you today is my stenographer was not here to record all your words for your members. And so I left the courtroom that day. Well, that's what I think of when I see a judge in my mind. You see a platform up there and probably a big mahogany desk and a judge up there in his black robe. Well, that's what we think about. Well, here's the way we need to think about God. God is like an umpire, and he's calling the game of life. You know, God's wrath is not an easy subject to talk about, but it's an integral part of who he is. Any discussion of God's character that doesn't include this characteristic of wrath is an incomplete study. Listen to me carefully. Did you know in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has more to say about his wrath than he does about his love for us? God's wrath has got to be taken seriously. God's wrath against sin arises by necessity because of the justice of his law and the righteousness of his character. Listen to Psalm 18:8. Smoke went up out of God's nostrils as he huffed with anger at the presence of sin. Moses wrote this in Exodus 34, verse 7. God will not let the guilty go unpunished. In Deuteronomy 32, 41, Moses records God's declaration, quote, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, unquote. And Peter reminds us of the impartial and judgment that he gives towards men and their deeds. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we can't find any way around the wrath of God, and you can't run from it. So let's look at some more details. Romans 11, verse 22. I want to read that for you. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Now, the word severity there actually means to be cut off. It's a description of God's wrath. When his patience against sin expires, God cuts people off from his kindness. If you go to Romans chapter 1 and you begin reading in verse 18 and all the way to the end of the chapter, You'll read where people have started having unnatural relations with each other. You're talking about alternative lifestyle. Now read that. And it says God's cut them off in that particular text. Turn them over to their own desires. That is part of God's wrath. You do not want to be cut off. You also can read in the Word of God in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The prophet Nahum says, God is a jealous and an avenging God. And the prophet's words get stronger. He said, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Bible says he's slow to anger. And he says, and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty people unpunished. So after painting a picture like this, Nahum begins verse 7 by saying, the Lord is good. God is good. But don't mistake his goodness for weakness or indifference towards sin. Don't ever do that. God's wrath is not like ours. Somebody cuts you off, you go, that so-and-so, and you get angry. You're going to get mad with people. That's not the way God does it. It says he's slow to anger. We get ticked off. But you see, too often we unload both barrels on other people. That's not how God responds. He says the wrath of God in his response is in essence against his nature. But God's wrath is not cruel, but it's just. He wants justice in the universe, which means he must respond to the crime called sin. Well, somebody says, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, you prove you are, because you just laid out your pride right there. Now, the wrath of God is ongoing display of his justice. And that's Romans 1:18 again. It said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God does not hide his wrath. Now, even though people knew God, over in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he said they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So sinful man has distorted God's character, and the result is that we don't treat God like he was God. If you go to that Malachi 3 passage, read a little further, it talks about tithing. It says, will a man rob God? Even the concept of us being able to rob God, are you kidding? But he says, you've robbed me not sharing the tithes and the offerings to my work. You know, when Christians think about a judge, two judgments come immediately. First of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That's the bema. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Our salvation is settled here by the blood of Christ and by us trusting him, and he regenerates us. But we're going to go out of face to face, one-on-one as Christians, to give an account for our lives. And I don't think we're going to do the talking. Jesus, our judge, is going to reward those things. We'll get crowns for those things we did in the name of Christ, for the imputed righteousness that he's given us. There's five crowns. But then the things that we did that were self-serving to get attention for us, that were out of impure motives, didn't glorify God, all those works going to burn like wood, hay, stubble. And then the other judgment we think about is the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. No believers will be there, only unbelievers, and they will be meted out. They will be given their judgment and punishment for all eternity. Now, neither of these judgments in Peter's mind as he writes the passage that we're studying. He has in mind the judgment of every believer that God is carrying on right now. I want you to know that if he's the umpire of life, we're being judged every moment by God himself, to how faithful in serving Christ we are, how involved we are in our time and talent and treasure in kingdom work. Now, that doesn't mean he's sitting here as a judge trying to zap us, but he's holding us accountable. Now, Peter describes God as Redeemer. Look at verse 18 through 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your own ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. What he wants you to know is just simply this, that our salvation is very, very, very expensive. More expensive than diamonds, silver, gold, any of those things. Money cannot purchase salvation. So Peter informs us that the price of our redemption is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when God told the people of Israel to select the lamb on the night of the Passover, to slay the lamb, and then I want you to put some of the lamb, that firstling of the flock, on your doorpost. And here's what he said, Exodus 12, 13, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you and not. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike Egypt. They were saved by the blood of a Passover lamb when the death angel came through with judgment. You remember John the Baptist called attention to Jesus. He said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Your price of your redemption and mine is the blood on Calvary's cross. Now I want you to see something here. Peter loves the word precious. Guys, I don't care how long you've been married, be sure you tell your wife how precious she is to you. You say, well, she's not very precious. Act your way into thinking that, okay? I'm trying to help you old boys out. It got me a free Outback dinner last week when I was taking care of Delaney. But I want to show you some things here. Look at this. Peter describes our God as precious. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He speaks of precious living stones. I want you to know that Peter always talks about the precious trial of our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 7. Then he speaks of precious faith in 2 Peter 1:1. He talks about precious promises in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. If you give your wife a precious diamond, what does that mean? It's a word that means costly, expensive. It means highly esteemed or something held in honor. The price of our redemption is exceedingly costly because it involved the death of God's Son. Our salvation is precious. I think one of the greatest masterpieces of Michelangelo is a 14-foot statue. It's a statue of David in Florence, Italy. In 1501, at the age of 26, he was commissioned to come and carve out David in this marble. Now I want you to know that two sculptors had been working for 2 years to try to make this happen. And finally, after 2 years, they told the people who owned this precious marble, they said, there are too many imperfections here. We cannot create what you want. So that's when they enlisted Michelangelo to create David from that white marble. Now listen what happened. The finished marble piece reveals something that had never been done before. The statue showed David before the battle with Goliath. But until that time, artists had depicted the young shepherd boy with a victorious pose over the giant after he was defeated. They couldn't make it happen out of this marble. So what he did, what Michelangelo did, was picture David as a shepherd before he ever went into battle with the giant. Now, I want you to know that it's a powerful picture of our redemption on several levels. Like the slab of marble, we've been discarded, listen, as useless, laid aside, neglected, yet God chose to redeem our imperfections and create out of us a masterpiece, Ephesians 2:10. So we mustn't have already won the battle to be his masterpiece. His redemption makes us a masterpiece before the giant is slain. I was reading about a Bible teacher who was asked to preach in a church as a guest. He got up and told the people what text he wanted them to open to. And he said, "Today I am preaching on a text and a subject that I am just passionate about." And he preached there for a while on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the service, the pastor of the church walked up to him, and here's what he said. "We don't believe that around here." And he said, "There wasn't enough blood in Christ's veins to save one man, to say nothing of saving the whole world." Is that a liberal? I believe it is. And you know what this pastor said? He said, "It's not the quantity of the blood, it's the quality of the blood that counts." The blood of Jesus Christ was the blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, I hate to say this to you. Well, maybe I don't, but a long time ago, I used to be fans of Clint Eastwood movies. Make my day. Y'all know all about that. Well, I want you to know, he in 1993, he starred in a movie called In the Line of Fire. And in that movie, you'll remember that he was a Secret Service agent. He was assigned to President Kennedy. On the day in Dallas, Texas, when Kennedy, the movie goes, when Kennedy was assassinated, this young Clint Eastwood was playing this young Secret Service agent. As soon as he heard shots, he froze. His job was, as soon as he heard a shot, was dive toward the president to maybe take a bullet for the president. So when you watch this movie and Clint Eastwood's going through this thing, so he's wondering for the next 30 years as he's serving the Secret Service agent, do I even have the ability to shield the president of the United States? Can I take a bullet for the president? And in the climax of the movie, Clint Eastwood did what he'd been unable to do. A president was shot at, and he was able to throw himself in the line of fire and receive the assassin's bullet to save the chief's executive. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you, if I am surrounded by Secret Service agents, I prefer to interview them all one-on-one if I am the President of the United States. I want to know they're loyal enough to take a bullet for me. Secret Service agents are doing this because they believe the president is so valuable to the country and to the world that it's just worth dying for him. A Secret Service agent, if you and I just walked up to him and talked to him about taking a bullet, let me give you some advice. Don't ask him if he would take a bullet for you or for me, because he's going to say no. I'll do it for the President of the United States. At Calvary, the situation was reversed. The President of the whole universe actually took a bullet for each one of us at the cross. We see how valuable we are to God Himself. Well, that's not a message in its entirety, but I want you to know that's the person of God. Let's pray together.